We have come to the last paragraph, I guess, in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Been looking at verses 11 through 16. And in the first couple of studies, we looked at verse 11 as a restatement, basically, of chapters 1 and 2, addressing the issue of why I should believe anything that Paul has to say, and why I should believe that this letter came from the Apostle Paul's own hand. Those issues are crucial because we have to live by faith in something, and the faith that we live under needs to be fixed in truth, and that means that we have to have a revelation from the God of truth. And Paul says, chapters 1 and 2, you can trust my message as being from God for these reasons, and we've looked at all of those. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6 seem to be addressing the motivation of those who would distort the gospel of Christ, which the distortion is addressed in detail in chapters 3 and 4. And we looked at the fact that last time, Paul basically zeroes in on the motives of those who would teach false doctrine. And he uses the word desire, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing, verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The issue of what they really want, and then that's a crucial life issue, because we don't ever do anything that's not driven by something that we want. It may be buried under a whole lot of other stuff because our wants often are hidden, and we're living up here at a superficial level of whatever's going on. But even in the superficial things, our heart is driving a lot of stuff from way down underneath. So he says their fundamental issue in verse 12, the end of the verse, is that they might not be persecuted. And in verse 13 at the end of the verse, in order that they may boast. So they have a double reason for their doctrine. They teach that relationships are legal, and in order to get along with God, you got to obey him. That's a legal issue. And if you don't obey him, he will judge you with judgment, because that's what the law says has to happen to people who are disobedient. And relationships that are established at that level of a legal necessity issue are horribly founded and will be destructive in the long run. Every relationship that's rooted in law ultimately is destroyed by its commitment to the legal things. The best relationships in the world are those that are built off of the issues of grace, where the relationship is established in a fundamentally loving foundation, where grace is operative constantly, and that's the kind of relationship God offers us, a grace-based interaction with himself. So that was verses 12 and 13. He did tell us if we go on the grace side, we will be persecuted, so we're not going to be able to escape verse 12's issue. We will be persecuted for the cross of Christ if we go with the doctrine of Paul's gospel of grace. Plus, we won't be able to boast in the flesh, according to verse 13. And that's really where Paul picks up in verses 14, 15, and 16, which I take as a move into the concepts of chapters 5 and 6. He actually goes into the foundation for living in verse 14, 15, and 16. He says in verse 16, those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. So he is talking about walking by this rule, and he's already said in chapter 5 we ought to be walking by the Spirit. So this rule or this standard or whatever is going to be along that line. And it's interesting that the issue of this standard or this rule is verses 14 and 15, where he says that our glorying is not to be in anything except the cross. So that's where we're going this evening. I really believe that the fundamental issue, verses 14 and 15, as a definition of the rule by which we're to walk, is rooted in whether or not we believe that God loves us, as the foundation for the fundamental sense of well-being that we're supposed to enjoy as believers in Christ. The reason that he boasts in the cross is because the cross is the statement that God loves us. He would have never sacrificed his own son, whom he loved beyond description, for our sake if he didn't love us. It just wouldn't happen. So that's the boasting in the cross. It's actually a boasting in the love that God has for us. So it's that issue of being beloved of God. And it's easy to talk about. It's a whole different thing to actually believe it to the point of abandonment, so that we don't have to protect ourselves or hold anything back. We can live freely because we're loved by God. And there is nothing, nothing that can come into our experience that he does not superintend. And he made this firm promise that he'll turn it to good, regardless of how bad it might look. So we're talking about being beloved, but I'm going to use the word blessed for a little bit. Being blessed because you're loved by God and feeling blessed are two distinctly different things. And he is talking about feelings here, because the word that's translated both in verse 13 and in verse 14 is that word that we talked about some time ago that has to do with that exultant emotional reaction to things that are highly desired. I liken it to a sports event and the ecstasy in the stands when the team makes points and looks like it's going to win. That's that exultant, enthusiastic sense of joy. And in this case, it's called boasting because, by and large, that's what people do who are exultantly joyful. They just act like everything's just great for them. And that's, in a sense, boasting. And that's why Paul said in verse 13 that they want to boast in your flesh. They want to get their joyful, exultant feelings out of the fact that they've been able to persuade men to become their disciples, to do what they tell them to do, to buy into their doctrine and to lift them up as the teaching, you know, the exalted ones. So we're talking about feeling blessed, exulting in things. And the problem between being blessed and feeling blessed is that most of the time we settle for the feelings if we can. And we are most upset when those feelings are not present. And often when the feelings aren't there, we deny the fact. It's awfully hard to get a person to believe that he's beloved of God when his feelings are that he's not. When his feelings are negative and destructive, it's awfully hard to go to the facts rather than the way we feel about it. And yet, you have to do that. It's part of growing up. The entire book of Galatians was written to address these issues of being and feeling because of the connection that exists in men's minds regarding their foundations. The book of Galatians was written to give us a legitimate basis for entering into the presence of God and be accepted there. And the only reason we want to go into the presence of God and be accepted there is because the alternative is to be removed from the presence of God and rejected. And the reason that we prefer going into the presence and being accepted is because of the way it makes us feel, honestly. The problem with hell is not the fire and all that. It's the way you feel while you're there. And the benefit of eternal life is not streets of gold and fancy mansions. It's how you feel while you're living there. And those feelings of acceptance and the feelings that you have because you're beloved, those are crucial to our experience of life. We can reduce things down to an intellectual interaction, but even intellectual interaction causes feelings. If you don't think so, just watch two people who don't agree with each other on an intellectual basis and see who gets mad the fastest. Those are feelings. The soul of man is wrapped up in the feelings aspect of his experience. So the book of Galatians was really written to lay a foundation so that we could feel like we're beloved of God and it really be so, the being and the feeling. Now, most men understand that being blessed requires acceptance and approval by God. Most men understand that if you're rejected of God, there's absolutely no way that you'll ever experience anything really good. Most people grasp that, but most of us also falter significantly in understanding how the feelings are generated, how they come into play. And Paul's argument in this final paragraph is that since relationships that are rooted in law, which is legalism, where, you know, you obey and God blesses you and you disobey and he hammers you, relationships that are rooted in that kind of reality are destructive without exception. Paul said, if you can establish your relationship on the basis of the way you obey him, you will boast. And boasting is never accepted by people that are listening to you boast. It is an extremely destructive action in relationships. Nobody wants to be around a braggart. Therefore, given that, since merit-based behavior or merit-based relationships, they're just destructive as all get out. In fact, I'd almost guarantee you that every divorce that ever happens in this world is caused by the fact that one or both of the people in the relationship feel like that their spouse is failing to do what they're supposed to do. And that's legal. That's a legal issue. We even start our marriages off by making vows. And that almost puts the whole thing on a foundation of legal reality. So when one of us fails to live up to our stand, the thing that we promised, our spouse says, well, you promised you'd do this, you're not. No. Well, that doesn't work. Relationships can't work on that basis simply because none of us can live up to the vows. The only valid basis for being blessed is grace. And the grace goes immediately to the cross. And the only valid basis for being blessed is doubling down on faith in the fact that grace is given to us in the cross. It doesn't have to do with how we're presently feeling in terms of how well we are or whether we're encouraged or discouraged or that kind of thing. The only valid basis for feeling blessed is the cross, where you say, my God was willing to die for me there. And you can say that whether you're having a high or a very low, you can say that. And then as you contemplate the reality of it, it stirs feelings in you. So if we believe it, and we double down on the fact that my God died for me. I am not under a legal relationship with him. I'm in a family relationship with him. He does not hold my feet to the fire. He knows that my frame is dust. And he's going to respond to me as a father does in all of the ways that he deals with me as his child. So in Galatians 5:6, for example, where he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, produces anything, effectually causes anything to happen. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision does that, but one thing does do that, and that is faith working through love. Well, that's 5:6, and now over here in verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but instead of saying, but faith which works by love, he says, but a new creation. So we're going to look at the distinction here and why Paul says that. Because in chapter 5, verse 6, he said the only thing that really works at the process level is a faith that's energized by love. And since we've studied that and the fruit of the Spirit and in the weeks and months that have transpired, my thinking has moved more and more into the direction that it's faith being energized by being loved. That's where the love comes in. It's energized by love, but not so much the love we have for other people or the love we have for God. It's faith that is energized by the reality of his love for us. Because he loves us, we can love him back, and because he loves us, we're free to love one another. And when we believe in his love, that freedom is established, and then we can function. So in the process issue, Galatians 5:6 is a process thing. Law doesn't work. Total libertinism doesn't work. The only thing that works is when you double down on faith in the reality that you're loved by the God who made you and died in your place. In the text that we're going to look at this evening, here in verses 14, 15, and 16, the claim is that the only thing that makes the process work The process is 5-6. The only thing that makes that work is new creation, the reality of a new creation. So that's the issue of the reality of what exists as a fact and then how it plays out in the process. And he says it's going to be rooted in exalting. Paul says in verse 13 that the flaw in the false teachers is that they want to root their exalting in, they want to boast in your flesh. But that's just his way of saying they want to feel these feelings of exultant joy because you have committed yourself to being their disciples. You have put them on the pedestal. You have raised them up in your estimation, and they get a great deal of pleasure out of the fact that everybody holds them in such high esteem. That's what that means. So he's saying that that's the reason for their doctrine, is to get into that position where they can be held up and exalted in the minds and hearts of human beings. When Paul turns around and says in verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast, he's saying that may it never be that I should be in that place where my goal is to get people to hold me up in their estimation and be the object of their admiration and exaltation, whatever. May it never be that I should do that, but I should exalt or boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is acknowledging here is that the issue of exalting, the issue of boasting, the issue of the feelings of high exalting sense of euphoria, it's really a foundation of life. Paul's accusation in verse 13 is basically that exulting is important to the legalists. They want this feeling of euphoric, enthusiastic joy. They want it. And they've decided that the way to get that is to have their spirits determined to be very valuable by human beings around them. And their method to get that to happen is to teach theology, the Word of God, but to teach it in such a way that they've inserted themselves between the people and God above them. And so the people have to seek them in order to find out how to be acceptable before God. That's their methodology. But that really means that they have just settled on a method to get the joy. So that the thing that they're looking for is the same thing we're looking for. And that's the joy. The exultant, euphoric joy. But Paul says of the legalists that those feelings cannot be sustained by their doctrine. They cannot be for one simple reason. The foundation can't sustain it. He said in verse 13, they teach you to be circumcised, but they don't keep the law themselves. So their methodology is completely flawed because they're saying you can have this joy by obedience, but they don't obey. So the contradiction is just, so joy obviously doesn't come that way. That's what Paul is saying. It's got to be obvious. And even for the hypocrites, the people who are in the hypocritical position of teaching legalism and getting their joy from the adulation of others around them, they still feel their hypocrisy. I don't think it's possible to be a hypocrite and not be aware of the hypocrisy at certain stages or points of time. It may be 3 o'clock in the morning when you wake up and your mind have been at rest, and then thoughts come into your mind and you wonder about things. It's generally in those unpressured, free-floating things where a lot of stuff bubbles up. And that's usually when hypocrisy shows itself, because you say, man, I'm not living up to this stuff like I'm telling them to. So when a person feels that hypocrisy, guess where the joy goes? As soon as a person recognizes that he's a hypocrite, his ability to exult is gone. So that's what Paul's accusation is. But then when he turns right around and talks about his own feelings of exaltation, of exulting, his own feelings of boastfulness. He says, my feelings come from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he says my feelings come from that, he is saying exulting is fundamental to the experience of life. Without it, you don't have life. So we just need to get our foundations right. Life as a concept requires feelings of exultant joy. Requires it. Without joy, life is simply an empty word. Doesn't mean anything. Life requires the presence of some level of joy. The greater the level, the greater the life. The lesser the level, the lesser the life. But the fact is, life requires it. Exulting is simply joy felt at a fairly high level. But since joy is the essence of life, exulting, having this joyful, it's fundamental. You have to have it. So where do you get it? Well, that's where Paul says the difference is in verses 12 and 13 as opposed to 14 through 16. Because the legalists get it from their determined obedience and their disciple making. And Paul says he gets it from the fact that God loves him. That's the cross of Christ. The one kind of theology is relationships rooted in legal tit-for-tat type behavior. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You love me, I'll love you back, that kind of thing. Legal relationships, as opposed to loving and being loved. So, relationships that are rooted in grace are rooted in love, because he said that, 5:16. So, when he talks about this necessity for the joy, he says in verse 14 that it should be rooted in the cross. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've already said it many different ways, but fundamentally he says the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high characterization. It's not the cross of Jesus or the cross of Christ. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that basically means is that we have to understand this reality of the cross and the new creation concept at the end of verse 15 in relation to a couple of things that are tied to the cross. One is the extended characterization of the cross as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of those terms push us in the direction of the kingdom of God. And being pushed in that direction means that since the kingdom of God is the apex of the development of history, the kingdom of God was in God's mind from Genesis 1, and it's finally going to be realized in Revelation 21:22. Well, that means then that what we're talking about is a definition of reality that is totally all-pervasive. Covers everything. The cross is a definition of reality that is totally pervasive for the kingdom, which means that in the future, the cross is going to be the criterion or the standard of the kingdom in a very real sense. The cross of our Lord, the one who's going to be the ruling Lord, Jesus, the one who's our Redeemer, saves us from our sins, Christ, the Messianic King, as David defined him. The issue is the cross. That's the core of the whole thing. And what Paul has taught us in Galatians is that the cross is two things. It's the tool that satisfies the justice of God so that the mercy of God can be expressed. Without the cross, God cannot be merciful to us. He has to deal with us according to what we deserve. That's justice. Without the cross, He has to penalize us for everything that we've ever done that's wrong. And before faith, that's everything. So, on the one hand, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a presentation of God's solution to the sin problem so that we can be treated in mercy. The mercy of God is moved to the top of the priority list. But on the other hand, the cross was also the demonstration of the love of God. so that the grace of God could be factually grasped. When we understand the cross in a judicial sense, we see God dealing with the problem of His justice and His desire to be merciful and the conflict that exists there, because you can't be just and merciful. You have to be one or the other. So you have to satisfy one in order to satisfy the other. And the justice one comes at the top of the class. You got to satisfy justice before you can extend mercy, or justice is destroyed. It is not just to be merciful to a sinner. So that's got to be handled, and the cross handled it. When Christ died in our place for us, He became the new head of a new race of people, His people, and God treated Him like He treated Adam. He set Him up as the head of the human race, so that whatever Adam did affects the whole race. Well, whatever Jesus does affects the whole race. Jesus lived absolutely perfectly, satisfied all the demands of all legal things, and then voluntarily submitted Himself to the death of the cross so that justice could be satisfied, and then God was free to be merciful. That's the judicial side. The other half of that, though, is the impact that the cross makes on a thoughtful individual who says, that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. How can it be that God would die? And the death issue of the cross is not just 3 or 4, you know, hours on a cross and then a day and a half in the tomb. That's not it. The death of the cross was an infinitely potent, powerful, painful reality. And there's only one thing that could argue for its event, and that is that God obviously wanted to deliver people who deserved His wrath so that He could be gracious to them. And that means the cross is the fundamental argument in all of history of the reality of the love of God. So that's the first step in grasping the reality of the thing that does work. According to verse 15, circumcision isn't anything. That's a being issue. Uncircumcision isn't anything, but a new creation is something. Well, the root of the new creation is in the cross, where justice is met, and that makes circumcision a non-issue. And by making circumcision a non-issue, makes uncircumcision a non-issue. Because both of those are legal issues. It establishes a need for a whole different approach. And Paul says the whole different approach is God's approach, the new creation. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, according to 5:6, the methodology, circumcision versus uncircumcision, neither of those accomplish anything, but faith does when we're energized by love. Well, in verse 15, the new creation is not a method, it's a reality. Circumcision isn't a mechanism in verse 15. Uncircumcision is not a mechanism, they're just realities. Circumcision is the reality of law and its demandingness. Uncircumcision is the flaunting rebellion of total lawlessness, and it's a reality. But he says neither of those are real, because they're going to prove to be total vanities. In the final analysis, circumcision, law keeping, it's going to be abolished as a non-entity, and uncircumcision will be too. The only thing that's going to exist as a reality is this new creation reality. And what is a new creation? Well, what happened to you when you became a believer that made you a new creation? Well, there's some things that had to do with relational stuff. For example, you were forgiven. Your sins were blotted out. I think Lewis Berry Chafer came up with 37 things, didn't he, that happened to you when you put your trust in Christ. But the fundamental thing that happened, the most fundamental thing that changed the reality, the dynamic reality, is that the spirit of the Jesus who was out there on the cross is now inside your body. And the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God inside your body is the foundation for a new creation. Paul explains that new creation in Romans chapter 7 as an effectual breaking of the connection between your soul and your spirit so that a new spirit could be connected to your soul, new husband. That's Romans 7. So the new creation is your soul and Jesus' spirit. It's you and him united. That's the new creation reality. And that reality, technically, is incapable of doing anything illegal. And simultaneously, it's incapable of doing anything unloving. In the marriage relationship, the spirit, the man, is the person who decides the nature of the fruit. The wife is impregnated by the husband. She bears the fruit, but it's his initiation that causes that. He fertilizes the egg produces the fruit. Well, given that reality, if the spirit that's producing is the spirit of Jesus, it's impossible for the soul, you and me, to produce anything unloving or illegal. It's impossible. And on that basis of that impossibility, Paul says, that's the new reality. You actually are a new creation. He argued in Romans 7 twice that when he sinned, and what he meant by that was when sin erupted out of his physical fleshly body, it wasn't him that did it. It was sin that dwelt in his body. And because that sounds like an excuse or some kind of a way to get out of being responsible, he turns right around and says it again. So that we'll understand something very fundamental. This body is still capable of producing evil behavior. It can have evil motivations. It can seek glory from men. It can exult in wrong things. It's perfectly capable of that because this body is indwelt by more than one capable spirit. But our essence is souls united to the Spirit of Jesus. That's our essence. That's the reality. And any time anything comes out of our body that's not an expression of that reality, it's what James called spiritual adultery. The wife is unfaithful and is joined to the old spirit and produces bad stuff. But that doesn't change the reality that exists. She's unfaithful to the reality, but the fact is the reality doesn't change. She's married to Jesus. Now, I want you to understand that because, bottom line, what did he say in 5:6? The only thing that works is faith. In other words, if I'm willing to believe that he's connected to me in that kind of way, I can allow him to produce himself through me if I'm willing to believe him, if I'm willing to count on him, if I'm willing to depend on him, to trust him, to believe it. And the only way that I can believe that is if I believe in his love for me. That's the reason he did all of this, so that he could be united to me, so that he could produce himself through me. If I'm willing to trust that, depend on it, it will happen out of my body. People will see kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and those characteristics that are fruit of the Spirit. But if I don't trust it, I will end up trusting my old patterns, and I'll end up being unfaithful, and that unfaithfulness will allow this body to produce all this stuff. But the fact that Paul is driving at in verse 15 is the only thing that's real is the new creation. Everything else is a vanity. Jesus established a new creation. Circumcision is going to go by the way. Uncircumcision is going to go by the way, but the new creation is going to stand forever. And that means then that the responsibility of the believer is to believe it. That's the definition of what he is, a believer. He believes it. He counts on it. He depends on the Spirit of God to produce the life of Jesus through his body. He depends on it because he knows he can't do it himself. He depends on it. And that means then that verse 16 becomes this kind of statement. Those who will walk by this order, this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. when we get it in our heads, finally, that the reason that God gave us His Spirit is so that we could produce the life of Jesus through our bodies. Once we get that firmly fixed, and we understand it under the cross as the satisfaction of all the judicial demands that God wants to make and the proof of His love for us. Once we get that, then peace and mercy are pretty well continuous experience. The only reason this doesn't work all the time is because our faith ebbs and flows, flags, and, you know, we let things come between us and our understanding of these realities. But that's the reason for the book. From the beginning, he wanted the Galatians to realize that when they heard the gospel and believed it, they were given the Spirit of Jesus. They began by the Spirit, and they can be made complete by the same Spirit as long as they don't get sidetracked into this legal kind of thinking. So, I see verses 14, 15, and 16 as more or less a rehash of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6.